Chapter 2, we'll be picking up in verse 12 this morning. I'm just going to give you the title of the message. The title of the message this morning is The Lamb and the Lion. The Lamb and the Lion. Now, last week we saw the Lamb of God perform his first miracle. We saw where he went to Cana, he goes to this wedding, they run out of wine, he turns the water to wine. Great miracle there. We learned of the symbolism of the water there being the Word of God and how instrumental the Word of God is in salvation. And we saw the Lamb of God. We saw he didn't even have to raise his voice, he didn't even have to open his mouth. He commanded the servants to do their part, and then he, by his will, He changed the water to wine. He is the Lamb of God there. He's gentle. He's meek. It was just such a beautiful, beautiful picture there of the Lamb of God. And so then following that miracle, we see here in verse 12, after this, he went down to Capernaum. He, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. So they go to Capernaum, and we understand The theologians, historians will tell us that the Lord made home base there. That ended up being his base of ministry. Then from that point on, that was his base of ministry. Many of the things that he did was in and out of that area. So they go there. His whole family's with him, his brothers, all of them, his mother, all of the disciples, the ones that were with him at that time. And so, but they didn't stay there long. There's the preparation then, we'll see in verse 13, for the Passover. And so the Passover, just to give you an idea of this, some, as I was reading this week, explain that as the preparation for the Passover would be almost like us preparing for Christmas. And we start putting up decorations and wrapping gifts. All those kind of things start out maybe as much as a month. Some start even earlier than that, before Christmas. This would have been there's a lot of preparation because they would have traveled to Jerusalem. So it was a festive time, really, and it would have extended for like a month's period leading up to the Passover. So now they go, verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now I want you to notice something in this verse here. It says, Passover of the Jews. This first time we see this, Exodus 12:11 says, and thus you shall eat it, talking of the Passover, with a belt on your waist, your shoulder, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Okay, notice the wording here, the Lord's Passover, Exodus 12, 27. Then you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord. Leviticus 23, 5, on the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. If you go to Numbers chapter 9 and look at verses 10 and verse 14, it's going to say it the same way. And then in Numbers 28, 16, on the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord. So whose Passover is it? The Lord's Passover. It's the Passover of the Lord. It's the Lord's Passover. It's what it's called all through the Scriptures. Notice there, though, what John calls it. John calls it the Passover of the Jews. An interesting change there. And so I thought about this week, and I really didn't read anyone alluding to that other than one person said it this way. He said, it's no longer the Lord's Passover. It's become the Passover of the Jews. Now we think of John. John interprets some things as he goes along. So he's not simply writing to Jewish believers. He's writing to Greeks as well. But people would have understood. It wasn't like he had to explain the Passover of the Jews. When you say Passover, if you have any knowledge at all, and those in those days would have had some knowledge, it would have been easy to find out what the Passover was. He wouldn't have had to say the Passover of the Jews for them to understand that. It seems that there's something very intentional here for him to say this, Passover of the Jews. And I think we're going to see what that is. Part of it is this. The true Passover lamb, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, had arrived. Right? So this wasn't, they're going to observe the Passover, and we could go into what all that means for those who may not know. I think most of you will have a pretty good understanding of what the Passover was about. Bringing the time of God freeing the children of Israel from the enslavement there in Egypt and the plagues that he brought upon Pharaoh, and the last being the killing of the firstborn child, and the Lord had commanded him to slay the lamb, and the Passover lamb, and to put the blood on the threshold and across the the doorway there, and to stay in the house and to kill the lamb and to eat the lamb, and very specific in the way the lamb was to be eaten and all of that, so that when the angel came through, he would pass over that. Because for the Egyptians or anyone who did not observe that, the judgment would fall on them. That judgment of the firstborn would fall on them. Not only the firstborn of a household, but the firstborn of their livestock, the firstborn of their animals, all of those things. It was an amazing, amazing thing that God did there. But he spared those when the angel came through and saw the blood, passed over them. Well, the one whose blood saves us has arrived. The one whose blood, the Passover lamb, that blood symbolized, has arrived. He's there. He's on the scene. Now, verse 14, and he found in the temple. Now, Jesus goes down to Jerusalem. Jesus, and the scripture says he went up to Jerusalem. It's interesting that he says up to Jerusalem, because if you're familiar with, I want to just note this. Verse 12 says, and he went down to Capernaum. If you looked at a map of Israel, here's the Sea of Galilee. Down in this area would be Cana. Up here would be Capernaum, down here would be Cana, down here would be Jerusalem, okay? So it said they went down to Capernaum, and they went up to Jerusalem. If you're reading that geographically, we'd be like, where in the world's he going? Have we got the map upside down or what? But when they talk in Scripture, they already talked about this was elevation. So when he went down to Capernaum, it was a lower elevation. He went down into Capernaum out of Cana. Cana was in a hilly area. When he went up to Jerusalem, you are always ascending into Jerusalem. It is a higher area. But not only is it a higher mountainous so that you ascend into Jerusalem, up to Jerusalem, but it's also a spiritual area. It's a spiritually high area. So in the scriptures, you'll notice that now when you read that, they went up. They never says they went down to Jerusalem, they went over to Jerusalem. They go up to Jerusalem. You always go up. It's a spiritual high place. So when he found in the temple those who, as he went down, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. So I want you to get a picture of the scene there when they get to Jerusalem. So we got three slides. So I want you to have an idea of what the temple looked like at that time. It's a huge area. What I've read said that it's about 30 acres that this covered. Huge area. The temple was not greatly large, but it wasn't a small building. When they could see it from way off, they could see the temple and the white and the gold that shined in the sun. I mean, it was a beautiful, beautiful scene. But you can see around it, there's some courtyards. So that's a big overhead picture. The next picture, maybe we see the courtyards a little better. So now you have a different, from kind of the same view there, but you can see there's a huge outer area courtyard of the Gentiles. That was the area the Gentiles could come into. And then as you went further in, there was the court of the women, and then you went in all the way into the Holy of Holies in the very center. But you're talking about a huge area there, big wide open spaces, and that's where the Gentiles could only come into that outer area. The women could only go into that court, that bigger court to the right. Let's look at the next slide. Maybe it'll be a little... All right, so then you can see there, like, that would have been the court of women. And then the others outside of those walls there, that's all the court of the Gentiles. Now, you've got a picture now of what that looks like. Now, picture this, if you would, in your mind, as what Jesus saw when he comes up. Instead of it looking like that, where people are coming in and out, they're going to worship, here's what they're seeing. You know, this is what Jesus is seeing. So imagine this, you know, as he got there, you got to understand, Jerusalem, the Jews had multiplied greatly. So at this point, speculation was, I read one commentator said it might have been as many as over 1 million Jews that would have come and would have been there in Jerusalem at that time. There, at least several hundred thousands of Jews would have flooded into the city. So it'd be like a national convention. The national convention or like the Olympics had come to town, or like the Super Bowl. You know, down in Orlando, there's always conventions going on. There's something all the time. And I think this past week they had the Pro Bowl stuff. Maybe the Pro Bowl's today. I don't know. But they had events. So people coming from all over the country down into Orlando. So the attendance goes way up. It's what it would have been like. So there's a convention or the Olympics are in town. There's a lot of people come. And all of that attention and the size of the crowd meant one thing: money. The economic impact was huge. Why do countries want to have the Olympics? Because of the economic impact. Why does Orlando want conventions? Because it fills hotel rooms, it fills restaurants, it has an impact in the economy, the local economy. So the impact the economic impact was huge. And during the Passover, the merchants made a lot of money. They knew how to market to the needs of the people. And you see, they knew where all the people were heading. You know, in real estate, what are the three most important things in real estate? Yeah, everybody knows that, right? Location, location, location. And the location, you know, it's everything. And for them to set up shop where the people are going to be, that's where they want to be. So where's the greatest location to be for people that are coming to worship at the temple? At the temple. And you would think, surely there'd be none of that stuff going on inside the temple. And yet that's exactly what the Lord found. When Jesus arrived, this holy place was a madhouse. It was basically, it had been turned into a giant flea market, farmer's market, and county fair all rolled into one. Now get the picture. As he comes in there, into that outer court, you can see that whole area now is filled with the money changers. It's filled with those who are selling animals. There's business going on right there on the grounds, right there in the temple area. It's going on. May have even been going on inside. We don't see that. I'm not convinced exactly where they are, but we know they're in the temple area. They very well could have been inside the temple, but at the very least, they're all around the temple right there. This holy place, this place to come and worship God. They were selling stuff. They were making a lot of money, and what they were selling was religion. Selling religion. Most of the people who came to Jerusalem for Passover had traveled a long way, and travel was already tough, you know. But imagine trying to travel with the animals for their sacrifice. You know, the types of offering that they were to make would determine what type of animal you brought. It could be a bull. It could be a dove. But for the Passover, everyone was required to bring a lamb. You know, they either had to have a lamb or had to purchase a lamb. So it would have been a burden if you're traveling a long distance to bring your bull. It would have been a long thing to bring your lamb. It would have been extra burden upon them to try to bring them. So, you know, even if you decided to bring your animals, they had to be perfect. No spot or blemish, right? Your lamb's got to be perfect. So as there was talk that the priest would go and train. They would go where they raised lambs for 18 months to learn these lambs. They would be able to spot any blemish, any spot on them. They would know that. Even to the point where they would know whether a blemish would show up later. They had learned the traits of those animals to know, that's going to be a blemish later. And they could discern that because of their training. So you bring your animal, you decide you're going to bring your animal for the sacrifice, but you're not the one who gets to decide whether it's even used. The priest does. The priest decides that. So many of the animals, no doubt, you know, that were brought, you know, that they, the folks that brought their own animals, they were turned down by the priest. No, this one doesn't qualify. This one's not good enough. I wonder why they might do that. Because they're selling them right back here in the back. This one's not going to go. You can't use this one. You can't offer this to the Lord because it's got blemish. It's got a spot. It's got a problem. You can't use this one. You can't offer this to the Lord. So, but you can go right back here. They've got a great model right back here. They'll be loved to show you. We can get you in that today. They were the ones making a profit, the priests and these marketers. They were the ones making a profit. And so they turned a lot of these down. The one they brought, the one they brought might not even pass inspection, so you had to purchase one anyway. They had a monopoly going on. Anytime there's a monopoly, people are going to get extorted, right? That's what's going to happen. There's going to be lies and deception and all of that. They charged high prices. Well, you know, we had to raise the bull. We had to make sure it was met all the specifications. And, you know, we had to feed the bull, and then we had to transport it in here. We have to pay someone to be here in the marketplace to take care of them and feed them. We had all these things. We have to do that. So, yeah, I mean, it's a little higher. But I mean, but what you're going to do? You can go out and buy your own and bring it in. You can go find your own and bring it in. So they were exploiting people. They were charging high prices. They charged a lot of high prices. And the people didn't have any choice but to pay it. mean, they're being extorted. So here were those who sold the cattle and the sheep, the doves, and right by them were the money changers. And the money changers claimed that their business was a necessity because changing foreign currency into Jewish currency because the foreign currency couldn't be offered. You can't have a foreign god or a foreign king or foreign leader's inscription on a coin and then offer that to God in the temple. So they would have to exchange their money. So again, it's the same thing. So historians tell us that the money changers charge as much as 2 hours of a working man's wage to change a half shekel. So 2 hours of your working wage just to exchange a half shekel. So they charged the same amount again for every half shekel they gave in return for a larger coin. So if a man came in with 2 shekel piece, he would have been charged a half shekel. He would have been charged a 2 hours wage to exchange that for a half shekel. And then for every half shekel above that, there would be another 2 hours wage charge. So he would end up with 8 hours for 2 shekels to exchange that into the local currency. For 2 shekels, it would have been a full day's wage just to exchange it. These folks were being extorted so as they brought the money in. And this brought a lot of money into the temple by exploiting those who were there to do what? To worship God. They're there to worship. So extortion was common in the temple courts. But to make things worse, Annas, the high priest, historians tell us, was behind the whole thing. I mean, you, how else would that happen, right? Do you think somebody's going to come out here in our foyer and start, you know, selling coffee on Sunday morning, selling books and selling all these other things if the leadership didn't allow that? Raymond and John and I, we'd have a cow. No. This isn't the marketplace. No. You're not. This isn't what this is about. We don't have that. But that's what they were doing. But it was more than just selling coffee. They were exploiting people who had to have a sacrifice to bring to the temple. And now they're in complete control of what gets passed. But Annas, the high priest, he was behind the whole thing. Some commentators in those days called the temple the bazaars of Annas. Gives you an idea of what that was. So the commentators even wrote that. They recorded that. The bazaars of Annas, this marketplace of Annas. So he was making a lot of money. They knew that the high priest actually sold franchises for money-changing booths and for animal stalls. And imagine, you're looking at that going, man, we got 25 acres here of this 30 acres. It's wide open. Had a lot of space there. And they got it. They got somebody out there marking it off. That's lot 103. Yeah, 103. That's going to cost you so much for this Passover season. Now, it's going to cost you this much. And then we get 5% of everything you bring in on top of that. You know, so they got a market going on. They're raking in the cash. The priests, the high priest, the priest in the temple there are raking in the money. And now we see how Jesus reacted to what he found there. Verse 15 and 16. When he had made a whip of cords, that's a good start, right? I think we can discern very quickly what his response is to this. He drove, remember that word, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Now Jesus reached down, he picked up some cords and quickly knotted them together. Then he began to cleanse the temple. One commentator said he must have appeared to be 7 feet tall as the whip began to fly. And you can imagine that, as he starts swinging that whip. Tables crashed and money flew across the floor as the Lord drove the money changers, the sellers, and the inspectors out of the temple. Jesus' words were, take these things away! Exclamation. It wasn't passive. It wasn't meekly stated. It wasn't humbly stated, though Jesus was humble. This was not a very laid-back approach. This is, folks, he's, as we'd say it today, he's fired up, right? He's flared up. He's done us with a little tint in red. You know, your face gets red. Your hair turns a little redder, you know, and steam's coming out. You see it. He's hot about this. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Now, he states right there his authority. They miss it. They didn't hear it. Some didn't hear it. Some would have, and they would have missed it. But he states there his authority. This is my father's house. He is stating he is the Son of God very clearly. But where's the Lamb of God? Where's this meek and quiet, this meek and mild Lamb of God that we just saw perform the miracle at Cana? Where is he? Well, I'll tell you, the Lamb was a lion. The Lamb was a lion. And I see in my imagination, in my mind's eye, you know, I see Jesus in the temple as he cleared it out, and he's indignant and he's angry with a burning, white, hot anger. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, some men here may be going, ah, preacher, I don't know about that. You know, that doesn't fit with what we've learned of Jesus. That Jesus, you know, never got angry. He was meek and he was mild and all that. You know, here's the problem. Some people have tried to water down Christ's intensity. For instance, one writer said this, and I read this commentary before, I read this in a commentary, and before I read someone else who took the other side. And he said this, he says, catching up some of the reeds that served as bedding for the cattle, he twisted them into a resemblance of a scourge. Hear that, resemblance of a scourge, which could hurt neither man nor beast. He did not use it. Now let's go back to the word that was used. What did he do with them? Did he request they leave? Did he send them a cease and desist order? Did he try to get a restraining order? Did he politely beg them to stop? No, he drove them out of the temple. And some people will go, really? I mean, he did that? The same Jesus who chastises, listen, if he did that, he didn't use the whip, then he didn't drive them out. You're going to tell me people who are there making a killing, they're there under the authority of the high priest? Annas has sold them this. What would they have said? I'm not going anywhere. I paid my money for this spot. I got a living to make. I got a family to feed. No. I've got the right to be here. No, they didn't start any of that because he wasn't asking them to leave. He drove them out of the temple area. And so you think, man, he didn't use the whip, really? You know, the same Jesus who chastises his own children today when we go astray, I believe he used and applied the whip to the animals and to other people. If they didn't get out of the way, if they weren't moving, I believe he drove them out, as the scripture says. Now, frankly, scripture doesn't tell us who felt the sting of Jesus' whip, but when the accounts of the second cleansing of the temple are considered along with the drama of this situation, it's unthinkable that our Lord did not use the whip. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. It is a concept that has been overworked, that many today, it's been so overworked that many today preach and follow a Christ who has no resemblance to the Christ of the New Testament. Now, don't get ahead of me, preacher. You're saying Jesus isn't meek and mild? Jesus is absolutely meek and mild. But this image we have of Jesus that is all meek and mild and never gets angry and never, he was weak, that you've got people who, the image of Jesus, he's an anemic. He's an anemic man. He's underweight. His face is drawn in because he's just weak. That's what has been presented to a lot of people. But see, that Jesus is an idol. He's drained of his deity. He's a weak, good-natured deity whose great aim is just to let us off the hook. Don't get me wrong. Jesus is meek and mild. In fact, he describes himself in that way in Matthew 11:29 when he invites those who have burdens to come to him. Dozens of scripture in the New Testament testify to his gentleness. But we have to balance this with our description of the Lord. For instance, in Mark 3:5, the passage describes the man with the paralyzed hand, and Jesus looked around at those who were questioning whether or not he would heal this man on the Sabbath. And when you go and read that in Mark 3:5, it says, when he looked around at them with anger, he knew their hearts. They were more concerned with the Sabbath than they would that man could be healed. That's how cold-hearted they were. There was nothing gentle in the message he sent to Herod. He said, go tell that fox. It wasn't a kind statement. It wasn't a gentle statement. Or in his response to Peter, remember what he said to Peter. Imagine him saying this to you. Does this sound like a gentle response? He says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And I'm sure the Pharisees in the temple saw nothing of his gentleness, meekness, and mildness when he said, "You are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all cleanness." Boy, that was really meek and humble there. "And serpent," he calls them this, he says, "You serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" What a scene here. The scene described in our text is wild. I mean, it's just wild. But the fact is, Jesus was as God-like here as he was when he hung on the cross. He was revealing as much of God on this occasion as he did at Calvary. He was displaying a great underlying truth. Love presupposes hatred. He did this out of love. A love for the downtrodden, the poor, and the oppressed also brings about hatred for the conditions that cause their suffering. You know, we as believers, we ought to be, you know, we ought to get fired up about conditions where people are being exploited, and we ought to get more passionate about things where people are being taken advantage of. A picture of these very same things. And we ought to get angry with the sin that is oppressing these people, that is taking advantage of these people, that is hurting these people, that is manipulating these people. And we can see examples of that all over our society. We should get angry about that. But the greatest issue was the way the Lord's house, the temple, was being treated. Sin was full-blown inside the temple. It may have crept in innocently enough initially. And I'm giving them the benefit of the doubt here. You know, maybe in the efforts to ease some of the hardships of those coming to worship for Passover. You know, because they could have said this. They could have said, "Well, you know, people are coming from all over. Why don't we make it easier on them? We'll have animals here that when they get here, they can buy them. They don't have to transport them. We'll have them here. And they can buy them here, and it just makes it easier for them." And you know, but then as soon as that starts, somebody says, "Well, you know what? This is a great way to, we can jack the price up just a little bit." And then the high priest or the priest or whoever said, hey, why don't you just come in here? We'll rent you a little space here. Instead of being way out there, why don't we rent you a space inside here? You can bring them right in as they come in the temple here. Man, it'll all be so convenient. It'll be available for the worshipers as they come. Can you see the hardness of the heart happening? Where you actually could see how that initially could have been started with innocently enough. But like all sin, very subtle in the way it creeps into our lives. The way things get started. But once it starts, it's a slide. It's a progression downhill. And so they did that. It quickly digressed into blatant disregard for the Lord God and for the temple of God. Sin was rampant in the temple. Sin committed by the religious leaders and those associated with those leaders. And what happens? The Lion of Judah made corrections. He wasn't going to stand by and allow that to go on. He wasn't going to tolerate that. Christ's anger was rooted in his reaction against the religious irreverence of the Jews toward God the Father. Now think about this with me for a minute. I want you to give me some answers here. How should all of those people, everyone there, how should they have behaved in the temple? What's some thoughts? Prayerful. With reverence. Holiness. Fearful. Humble. Anything else? Should have been praise. Should have been praise in the temple. Should have certainly been worship in the temple. Should maybe there have been a wholehearted focus on God? Were they wholeheartedly focused on God? I'm not sure they were any heart focused on God. At this point, it becomes such a materialistic thing that this was all about making money off religion, off of God's people who were coming to worship Him. And it had just perverted that whole thing. So why such a strong response from the Lord Jesus? Well, if you look at the significance of the setting, let's look at this. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, it describes the great temple of Solomon when the Ark of the Covenant was brought in. And when it was brought in, there was a thick cloud that filled the temple so that the priest could no longer even minister there. What was that cloud? Shekinah glory of God. It was God's presence in the temple. That's what that temple was there for the glory of God, for the worship of God, for the our hearts to be focused to Him. That's where He was there. It was for God's glory, for glorifying God. It was the purpose. It was the very purpose of the temple. Therefore, the sin of the money changers and the religious authorities lay in the fact that while they loudly proclaimed the holiness and greatness of God, and yet they denied it in their practice. They loudly proclaimed the holiness and greatness of God, yet they denied it in practice. Do we sometimes do that? Our Lord's whip opposes anything that distracts or detracts or takes attention away from the communication of God's glory, especially in worship. I think sometimes people don't understand. I don't have this heightened sense of what I have to say is all important. It's because Pastor Conrad. But I do have a sense of this. This is God ordained. What we're doing right here is God ordained. It's God sanctioned. It's God commanded that we gather together. In this setting, I don't like a lot of distractions. I don't like children running around in the sanctuary. I don't like people, hollering out in inappropriate times, having conversations. We don't want anything, especially like during the invitation time. When we start that invitation, that may be the most important time because of the time you are responding to what God's doing in your heart. And as He's working in that, the last thing that should happen is somebody here gets up and walks back there. Somebody sees someone getting up, they think, oh man, praise God, the Lord's working in their heart. They're going to go down and pray. And then they go out. People flee the service, go out the door. You hear the doors clank back there. All those things can be distractors from our worship of God and what He's doing. The last thing we want to do is pour cold water on what the Holy Spirit's doing in somebody's life. You think Satan won't bring distraction? We had it this morning. Did y'all have any trouble with the sound in practice this morning? Did you have any? Did you have some practice? Did you in practice? Did you know you had some in this that second song? So there's a little. I'm not trying to, Ryan. I'm not like acute. I don't want y'all ever turning around and looking at them like, what are y'all doing? We shouldn't do that because they got a hard job. But I'm gonna tell you what happens. We use this phrase, gremlins, get in things. But when you hit some button down here in I think it was in that second song. Did y'all hear it? Who heard it? Nobody else heard it. So a few of you heard it, okay? Here's what I know. We can do everything right, but I don't think that's always, it wasn't an Aaron problem, it wasn't a Ryan problem, it may be a Satan problem. Maybe Satan trying to distract, because now instead of you listening to the words of that song and engaging your heart, first thing we do is go, I wish somebody'd fix that. Well, they ought to do their job. They should have practiced that better. They ought to know. Or we just go, oh, that doesn't sound good. And now we spend 3 minutes of the song thinking about that sound instead of focusing on the lyrics and worshiping our Lord in that song. You get where I'm coming from? So I don't like those distractions. God doesn't like those distractions. He doesn't want anything that brings glory away from... Aaron, were you here when... Never mind. I'm not going to go there. I'm going to chase a rabbit there. I'm going to need to chase that rabbit. Yeah, I'm going to chase it. It's a squirrel. Were you here when we had Robbie come and help us with the sound? That was before you. John, were you here? Robbie was pretty intense. But Robbie, His heart was good, but he was just, his approach was super, super intense. If you've ever thought I was intense, because I know I can be, and I apologize for that, but I can be. It's just my makeup, and I work on that. But I can be intense. Robbie was like through the roof intense. But he'd like get, you'd think he was angry because he can't have anything that's distracting from the preaching of the Word of God. He'd just get off fire. I'm like, Robbie, man, calm down. You're distracting from the preaching of the Word of God. Man, that's, calm down. But he had a righteous, maybe his approach wasn't right, but his thought was right. His heart was right on that. He didn't want anything distracting from what God was doing in people's hearts in that time. I promise you, God doesn't want those distractions. He wants us to be focused. He wants it to be where we can clearly hear His Word. And that can be in small groups. That can be in here. It can be with the kids on Wednesday nights. Whatever. We don't want those distractions during those times of teaching that would pull people's thoughts away from what's being communicated. So the temple is the house of God. His presence was there. God was to be glorified, worshiped, and praised there. Sin ought not to be present there in any form, yet there was greed and there was lies and there was stealing, there was exploitation, there were cold hearts and lifeless worship. They were saying with their mouths they loved God, He was great, He was to be glorified, and with their lives they were denying that was even true. Now Jesus is the Son of God, this is His Father's house, it's a holy place, but nothing going on there that day was holy. It was corrupted with sin. So Jesus cast them out. And my question then is, was Jesus right and justified in His actions? Was He right to do that? See, His desire was to set things right. Right? That's what He was doing. He was going to set things right. He was going to clean the house. He was casting out sin. And whatever it took to cast out the sin, to get it out of His Father's house, to get it out of the temple, the place of the presence of God. His anger and actions were the righteous actions of a just and holy God. Now I want you to notice this. The temple was where the presence of God resided on earth, right? It's where God was. Shekinah glory of God was there. Now Christ has arrived. And He's God in flesh, right? You with me? Okay. So our Lord, like no other man, was the temple of God. He was indwelt, Colossians 2:9, for in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is God in flesh. He was full of deity like no other temple ever has been, okay? And after His resurrection, after His crucifixion and resurrection, Christ ascended back to heaven and He sent us the Holy Spirit. Now don't get ahead of me because some of you are already tracking where I'm going here. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? 2 Corinthians 6:16, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. That's a glorious thought. It's not just a thought, it's a truth. We are the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Look, we born again believers in Christ are the temple of God here on earth. The Holy Spirit of God dwells in every believer. We are not our own. We are His. So that temple was God's temple. He indwelt that temple. When Christ came, and you know, I'm not here to say the temple ceased to be of any importance because the Lord observed that to the very end. He honored all of those things under the law. He fulfilled everything under the law in His life perfectly. But the truth was, He was, the presence of God was in Him, walking around for those 33 years. He was the true temple of God. Then He was crucified and He rose again. He ascended to heaven. He sent the Holy Spirit. And when we're born again, the Holy Spirit of God comes and indwells each one of us so that we are walking around. We are temples of God. And we're not our own temple. It's not like, hey, this is my temple. This is not my temple. Whose temple is this? This is God's temple. This is God's temple. And so, for you were bought at a price. We were bought with the precious blood of Jesus. We are not our own. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So what are we to do as the temple of God? We're to glorify God with our body. We're to glorify God with our life. Amen? We are His. We are to do what pleases Him, not anything that doesn't please Him. We're not doing it. We're not our own. D.L. Moody used to preach a sermon titled, If Christ Came to Chicago, and it was about the return of Christ. And you can imagine, you know, if Christ came to Chicago, the return of Christ, and he was up there and he's preaching that with the thought of what would he find? What would he experience? Well, I got a question then. What if Christ came to my temple this morning? What would he find? You see, there are a lot of similarities between the passage we read this morning and the temple that is each child of God this morning. Sin can creep in, very small things at first, innocently and almost unnoticed. But sin takes hold and does great damage. It distracts focus from God. It takes away from the worship of God. It takes away from the glorifying of God. It takes away from the honoring of God. How easily our hearts can become like the temple courts in this passage, full of everything but the holy and righteous worship and glorifying of God Almighty. We are to worship in spirit and in truth. How are we doing with that this morning? How are we doing with that? Where are my thoughts as we gather together to worship this morning? When we come in to worship and we begin to sing praise songs, are we fully engaged in praising the one who died for my sin? Are we engaged? Fully engaged. Shouldn't be in first gear. Man, we ought to be wide open. If you got 5 gears or 18 gears, however many gears you got, you ought to be winding that thing wide open in worshiping the Lord. Fully engaged. Am I focused on the preaching of His Word? Am I seeking what He has for me today? Or am I thinking about work tomorrow or the game next week or the big race that's coming up or the next business deal or that upcoming vacation? Where are my thoughts? Because my thoughts as I enter the house of God ought to be on God, worshiping. And as His temple, my life ought to reflect that. Not just when I'm in this sanctuary, but every day of my life, I shouldn't have those distractions that are pulling me away from doing, from being and doing. Being first is being right with God and doing what He would have me to do. But we get distracted like they did in the temple there. What does the Lord do when we have sin in our life? Well, He deals with it. Perhaps He comes as the Lamb at first. And man, if we respond to that and we repent, great. But if we don't respond, then He'll certainly come as the Lamb. I mean, as the Lion. Job 5:17, behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. Proverbs 3:12, for whom the Lord loves, He corrects. Amen. I love that. Because, man, if you've never been corrected for sin, you've never been chastised of the Lord for sin in your life, then you're not the Lord's. He's taken me behind the woodshed many a time. And I'm grateful for that because I know I'm His child. And I know He loves me. Just as a father, the son in whom He delights, He corrects His children. Hebrews 12:8. But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. His chastening is important. Folks, if the Lord would take out the whip to drive the sin out of the temple in Jerusalem, how much more would He take it out to rid His children's lives of sin? We are the temple of God. And when there's sin in our life, He's going to deal with it. Why? Because He desires to purify His temple. He wants to purge the sin that besets us and pushes us away from Him. Now, I don't say there. I thought about this. It's going to sound like, well, that's not a big deal. But sometimes we think about sin pulling us away. And we are drawn away often, but we're not typically pulled away by Satan. We're pulled away by our own lust often. But we're really pushed away from God by Satan. That's more his tactic. When he comes in and brings condemnation, that's not a pulling away. That's a pushing away. Condemnation is something that makes you feel so guilty and so bad, and he pushes you away from God. Listen, anything that's pushing you away from God is not of God. The Holy Spirit is going to bring conviction that is drawing you back to him. He wants to purge your life of sin. He wants to purge your life of those things that beset us and pushes us away from him. He wants us to return to wholehearted worship of God Almighty. That's his desire for us. And listen, if or when we respond to his corrections and we repent, you know, he'll forgive. He'll cleanse. He'll make that right. It restores that fellowship. And folks, we're truly blessed, and we'll be thankful for his loving care that brings us back into that right fellowship with him. But it requires our repentance for the sin that's in our life. If not, I alluded in the message that, you know, we have here in John, this is the only place that the first cleansing, when he first goes into Jerusalem, his first Passover here, that he cleanses the temple. The other three Gospels record later at the end of his ministry that the Lord comes again and he cleanses the temple then. It's a very similar scene. He cleanses the temple again. And the idea here is this. He cleansed it. What was his desire? That they get things right in the temple. That was his desire. But 3 years later, he comes back and it's not cleaned up. It's actually worse. They didn't heed the correction. And what's going to happen with us, here's what happens. We don't heed the correction. You know what you get? You get more correction. You get more correction. And when he comes back, it's worse than the first time. And when he comes back with us, and it's again and again and again, I can't help but think that it's going to get harsher and harsher. And the whip that he takes up to deal with us, and you go, why? The Lord's meek and mild. He wouldn't do that. You're worshiping an idol because he absolutely does that. He does it because he loves us. He deals with our sin. He's not going to allow us to stay in sin. He's not going to allow anything in our life to remain there that is distracting us from worshiping God Almighty. Amen? So he'll come back and back and back until his temple is cleansed. And I'm thankful for that. Pastor Aaron, you and Jim can make your way up. I'm so thankful for that, for his constant... Listen, here's what I'm thankful for in this regard. I'm thankful for his constant care. Amen? You know, when I'm not faithful, he's still faithful. His constant care. I'm thankful for his omniscient oversight. He sees everything. There's nothing in my life that he's missing. There's not a problem that's there. There could be a problem in my life that I don't even see yet. He already sees it. And he's already working to correct that in my life. And if I don't respond to what he's doing in my life when he shows me that, you know what? He's going to have to come harsher and harsher to deal with that as it becomes sin in my life. And I'm thanking for the loving correction that he provides. You know, this morning, as we have invitation here in just a moment, chance to respond to what God's doing. There's a couple of ways this could go this morning. Maybe this morning there's something that you go, you know what, the Lord's been dealing with me about that. We saw that this weekend. The Lord's been dealing with someone on something, and we'll share. I'm actually going to share it with you next week. But somebody was just really dealing with something. The Lord was dealing with this person and got it settled over the weekend because he responded to what God was doing in his life. He was responding to that. Are we responding? Or are we justifying what we're doing? Hey, we're providing a service. This is important stuff we're doing here in the temple. This isn't dishonoring God. We still love God. We still honor God here. We still, you know, praise and worship Him here. We still do all that. But this thing, it's not really that big a deal. Jesus said it was a really big deal. And any sin in our life needs to be dealt with. And so this morning, it may be the smallest thing that the Lord's convicting you of that you need to deal with this morning. The other side of this is it might be a great time to just thank God for the correction in your life. Because if we've been a believer for any time and we've responded to what He's doing in our life, then it should be easy for us to go, I remember the time that I was struggling with this and God came and He brought correction in my life. And He got that straightened out in me. Man, I was heading down the wrong road with that. Or I had this rotten attitude. Or I had this. And he convicted me of that. And I responded to that. And we see the growth that He brings in our life when we submit it to Him. We give it to Him. We repent of that. We turn away from that sin in our life that is pulling and pushing us away from Him. So this morning, whatever God's doing in your life, you may just have somebody on your heart this morning that you need to pray for. But with the altars open, This is an altar up here. It's a place for us to come and just get on our face before God and cast our burdens on Him, to confess sin, to ask for encouragement, to ask for strengthening, whatever we need. And I invite you, I've shared this before, I'm not trying to work up response, but here's what I believe. I believe a lot of times God's dealing with folks and we sit there. We sit there. Folks, there's power. There's something to responding to what God's doing in your life. Responding to it. And physically is a great way to respond when He's working in your life. And you move and you come and you pray. It's a submission to Him. You can pray right where you're at. My desire is that you deal with God this morning, however He's dealing with you. If it's through confession for forgiveness of sin, or if it's thanksgiving for forgiveness of sin. We ought to be thanking God this morning. We ought to be praying to God this morning. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for this story of, Lord, how You went in and cleansed the temple, the very place of God's glory. When sin was in the camp, Lord, You dealt with it. Father, we know that today we are the temple of God. You indwell us. And I am thankful, Lord, for Your hand of correction. We think of all the gentle things and the passive things and the easy things, and yet the greatest things You've brought in our life all came through pain and heartache. When You died on the cross for our sin, how could You passively just wink an eye at it? You hate it. You love us so much. You hate the things that cause us these problems and these pains and these distractions that keep us from being where we should be with You, being clean as the temple of God that we are. So thank You for Your loving hand of correction. Father God, this morning, for each one of us, if there's sin there, I pray You bring conviction and bring repentance. But Lord, we certainly want to thank You this morning for the many times You've come and corrected, dealt with sin in our lives, that we would deal with the sin in our lives. And we would get it right. We would cleanse this temple. Help us to do that this morning, Lord. Thank You again. I just pray, Lord, You'll move now and just have Your will and way in our hearts and lives in Jesus' name.